This week, I saw this, what I thought was kind of a funny picture. Someone posted online. I think it's, maybe you'll think it's funny too. Some people at an amusement park, and they're going down the water ride. It looks something like Splash Mountain at the Magic Kingdom. Is that picture up? Everybody's having an awesome time except the lady on the third row. I am not enjoying this. I am not going to smile. I'm not liking this. I looked at it, I thought, man, That is a picture of like about 10% of people who go to church on Sunday morning. I don't know if your arms are like physically crossed, but there's something on the, impress me. Let's see what you got for me today. I'm not going to smile. I'm not going to like this. But I just thought that, what a great picture. That's just awesome. What a fantastic one. Today I want you to open your Bible to John chapter 2. But as you do, I want you to open your heart to this, because what I want you to get, and I give this title with, not trying to be clever or artsy or creative in any way. I want you to see this. I want there to be, for you this morning, a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I want a fresh encounter for you. I want when the word is read and the Spirit of God moves, that something happens. I mean, that's the way it ought to be, right? Something ought to happen when that happens. God's word is, boom, it's out there. We trust that God's Spirit is moving. There ought to be some sort of effect, I think. If there's not an effect, then something is wrong. I pray there'll be an effect today. The Gospel of John is a little bit different. If you haven't figured this out already or noticed the differences between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John, there are some distinctions here. While those three Gospels, called synoptic because of the sameness in them, sameness in approach, the biography of Jesus is generally chronological, a little more fast-paced in Mark, a little more detail-oriented in Luke, a little more Old Testament reflective in Matthew, but John is different. The approach of John's gospel is not so much to give us the chronological history, in fact, he even rearranges some of the events, but to give us a spiritual picture of who Jesus is, an unfolding sense of revelation. And there's a central sort of thread, a framework through which Jesus is revealing God in the Gospel of John, and that is through a series of signs. And there are 8 key signs that you see in John's Gospel that begin to peel back bit by bit and put the pieces together, as it were, so that you and I have an accurate picture of God and the Savior He's provided for us in Jesus. So you got this first sign, you've got the turning of water into wine. That's not the same thing as Jesus giving a parable of wineskins, a specific event. You got the healing of a royal official's son, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, feeding of 5,000, walking on water, the man born blind in John chapter 9, which is a fantastic story, particularly for people with disabilities. The raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11. He who believes in me will live and never die. Do you believe this, he says? And then his own crucifixion, death, and resurrection. In fact, a large portion of John's gospel is the very last bit of Jesus' life, all focusing in on this final sign. And each one of them, again, in intentional order, systematically revealing to us who is this Savior that God has sent for us? Who is this Messiah? Who is this Christ? So that we would see Him as this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in seeing Him correctly, we worship Him. We follow Him. We would say, there's nothing else I want to do with my life. There's no other purpose I want to live for. There's no other person I would follow. This is it, and I'm going to give my life to this. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs, more than just these 8. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. We could speculate. We could imagine what those might have been. We have no idea. But these are written so that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So today we're going to look at how a paradigm of revelation is set and what you and I ought to do with it. How about we pray about that this morning? Father God, I pray that what I say would please You and be accurate in line with Your Word. Father, I pray it would be Spirit-driven and not flesh-driven. And Father, I pray that it would fall on soft hearts, like fertile fields, ready for the seed to take root and grow. And Father, as we honor Your word, pray that, Lord, we would receive it as truth and as definitive, and Father, we would do it. We would do this. Father, have an effect today, I pray. Pray that our response would match the awesomeness and the power of your revelation, that we would rise up and meet it with the proper God-glorifying, God-honoring, Christ-exalting response today. Father, that's what I pray for. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we go. John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So when Jesus did this sign, something about this sign caused who God is to be very clearly seen in Jesus. I mean, this caused something to happen. He was revealed in some very, very clear way. Sometimes we refer to this as a miracle. John calls it a sign. I think that's a much better word for this. And what's a sign for? I mean, think about that for a moment. Why was Jesus doing these signs? Why these eight signs? Well, when you see signs in Scripture, signs are always an act of God that creates an opportunity for faith. Signs don't create faith. In fact, what we're going to see is signs often are incapable of doing that. In fact, people who have lots of signs have a tendency to just want more and more, being able to disbelieve or disregard or somehow write off what they've already seen. But signs are God-given opportunities for faith. So he's setting down this sort of framework to create a condition for belief. That's what a sign does. It creates some supernatural conditions where belief can flourish. Now let's fast forward just a little bit into the New Testament and what the Scriptures say about signs in general. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, Jews demand signs. It's kind of interesting. Why did Jesus do so many signs in his earthly ministry, his Judean ministry, in those 3 active years of preaching, teaching, and miracle working? Why? Because Jews have an expectation for that. When the church was birthed, and it began to reach outside of Judaism and began to reach into a pagan world, a Gentile world, the desire for something is different. In fact, he says this in the second half of that verse, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, we don't need the miraculous sign. We want you to speak to our sense of logic and understanding. Give us rational cause for belief, not supernatural. Explain this to us. We want all the pieces to make sense. What does Paul say is the approach of the church since then? From that very day, Jews want signs, Greeks want man's wisdom, they want rational thought, but here's what we do. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What an awesome verse. I wish I had time just to spin off on that one by itself today. Jews, you want a sign? The greatest sign of all is the 8th one in the Gospel of John. Is that Christ was crucified, entombed, and resurrected. There's your sign. For Greeks who want logic and reason, well, why is there evil in the world? Why would God allow evil? Why would God punish his own son? All these things that we try to make sense of, he says, no, here's what I want you to understand. God loves you so much that he conquered your sin in the person of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And when the message of truth intersects the work of the Spirit of God, God calls people, people get saved. We're just going to stick to that message. That's the message of hope we have today. There's a reason why there are not signs ministries that are valid today. Because what the world needs is not to see just signs or more signs. What the world needs to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Your sins created a debt. And God's love is so vast that he covered your debt in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're talking about today. I want you to ask yourself as you go through this message with me this morning, as you listen to these verses and think through, what does this particular sign, the turning of water into wine, what does that say about Jesus? What does this help you see about Jesus? His nature, his character, his heart, his ability. What does it reveal to you about Jesus? And the second thing I want you to be thinking about as we work our way through this text over these next few minutes is how should you respond to it? How should you respond to it? Because I look again at that first, that sort of overarching verse, John 2:11, the summary of what just happened. In this sign, Jesus manifested his glory. So now God is revealed in the person of Jesus, and the disciples did something. They believed. It moved them. So let's break this down. Let's look at this sign and find some keys to understanding it properly this morning, okay? Some keys to understanding this sign. The first thing you need to see in this whole active event here is the single-minded focus of Jesus. You talk about a life that is bent on one singular purpose, one singular track. Here's a sense of clarity about who I am and what I'm here for, and my life runs on this track, and I'm not going to deviate from it. The single-minded focus of Jesus jumps off the page. Look at verses 1 through 4. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. This is probably not the whole band of 12 yet, because they're not yet assembled, but it's probably Jesus and the ones you've already seen that are called. You got Peter, Andrew, James, John, presumably, and they're the small group, maybe 4 or 5 are there. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's kind of an unusual response. And let me say this, sort of preempting everything I'm going to say in just a moment. A lot of people have spun a lot of bizarre theology off this one sign. Because here's what's interesting about this. Jesus doesn't come back later in this gospel and say, "Hey, you remember that thing I did back there in Cana? Here's what I really meant. Here's what was really happening there, in case you guys just didn't get it at all. Let me clarify for you." He didn't do that. Doesn't debrief this one. And because of that, I think some people have taken this text like this blank slate and written all sorts of crazy all over it. Here's the things that we do know for sure. He showed he was God, and people said, "Wow," and believed in him. Those things we know for sure. So I want to be careful, and I want you to be careful as you read a text like this to not write into it or read into it things we wish to see or would like to see. But let's look for the obvious things here for just a moment. Here you've got a wedding. Now, in those days, it was not like today. I know we sometimes will see very elaborate weddings and elaborate wedding receptions, but you think of the most elaborate wedding reception you've ever been to. I mean, what was the last 2 or 3, 4 hours? I don't know. A Jewish wedding? The celebration of one of those could last up to a week. No, a week of this. And so it is a significant social faux pas for the wine to run out halfway through. So there's a real issue here. There's a dilemma. And so you have Mary, mother of Jesus, now coming to Jesus, but she's not coming to him as son for a favor. She's coming to him as miracle worker for something supernatural. And Jesus' response to her may seem odd to us at first. It may even seem disrespectful. "Woman," I mean, this is your mom. "Woman," how many of you call your mom that? I hope not. "What, woman? Honey, it's your mom." "What, woman?" He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." Here's what he's revealing here. Everything about Jesus' life and ministry was intentional. Nothing was accidental or incidental. Okay? Everything was intentional. Every place he went, every conversation he had, every message he gave, every miracle he performed, every single one of them was determined by God's will for him. He marched according to the orders of one, the Father. He was on the timetable of one, the Father. And he was working towards a decisive conclusion at a specific time. I mean, when Jesus died, how Jesus died was all predetermined. It was going to happen at that time, at that place, and everything he did was marching himself towards that. And so when he begins to reveal himself, that's according to the timetable of God. And so what he's saying to her in essence is this: listen, my time has not yet come. Don't put me out there like this yet. Now we look at this phrase and we say, "Well, woman, you know, is that disrespectful?" Think about this. In the Gospel of John, Mary only appears 2 times. She appears here at this wedding, and she appears later at the cross. And guess how Jesus refers her both times? "Woman." It's actually a statement of respect. It's a respectful statement. But it's a statement that shows Jesus now showing that Mary, for him, is not simply earthly mother, but Mary, like every other human being, must also be follower. Must be follower. At the cross, he's passing Mary over into the care of John. "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Because now, as he begins his earthly ministry, every person who lives is called to be his follower. So she approaches him in such a way, and he responds to her, not as son, but as Lord. "My hour has not yet come." No, I'm working towards a plan and a purpose. Look at Mary's response in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." A friend of mine did a message on that one verse once, which actually was a pretty compelling message, because the point was this: these are the wisest words ever spoken. I mean, you want a life verse? There's one for you. Don't yank something painfully and bloodily out of its context in the Old Testament. How about picking that one? "Do whatever he tells you." There you go. That'll work. And what I like about this, what I like about Mary's unquestioning faith is this. This is what I would call pre-obedience. Pre-obedience. See, a lot of us are pretty good at conditional obedience. In other words, you lay down what it is you want me to do, why you want me to do that, and how it's going to benefit me if I do that, and then I can obey that. I got to understand not only what you're telling me to do, but why you're telling me to do it and how it's going to play out. That's very, very conditional. And that's the way that a lot of people approach Christianity today. That is to say it's very me-centered, not God-centered. That is to say that God exists primarily for my benefit. You know, so whatever God does, surely it's to make much of me, to bless me more, to give more to me, to do something on my behalf. And I'm not saying God is not good and generous in that. But God's primary purpose in your life is not to make much of you. This will relieve you of many other pains and sorrows. God's primary purpose in your life, as it was in the life of Christ, is to make much of Himself, to manifest Himself. And what Mary is saying is one of the great statements of faith, because real faith always ends up in obedience. And what she's saying is, whatever He says, that's what we need to do. Now listen, again, this is worth sort of a sermonette on its own. If you have that mentality towards God, I'm going to obey Him no matter what. Whatever He reveals to me, whatever He shows, whatever I discover in Scripture, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to question it, because God's thoughts are not mine and His ways are not mine. And He sees what I don't see. And in everything, I can trust in the promise of Romans 8:28. He is forever at work. He's forever at work. And His God-glorifying, self-magnifying work is always to my good. And I can trust Him. So it's pre-obedience, Mary's unquestioning faith. Do whatever He tells you. And then she steps off. It's a big difference in the way you and I often approach faith. It's very different than, say, Abraham's response to his commands in Genesis chapter 12 and following. He had clear-cut commands from God, but he tried to do God's work His way. No, Mary just said, do whatever He tells you, and she steps. She steps off. Next thing you notice in this passage is John's attention to detail. Never thought about that? I mean, John gives a lot of detail in this next couple of verses. Verse 6, he said, now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. How many jars? Six. What kind of jars? Stone. What were the jars for? Purification. How big were the jars? Literally 2 to 3 measures, which is 20 to 30 gallons. How full were the pots or the jars when he got finished? To the top. Well, why are those details important? Because I'm one of those guys that believes that every single word that's in Scripture is important, that none are there by accident. So why do you think those details are important? You ever thought about that? Well, at least on the surface level, they demonstrate two things. The person who's telling you about this story was there. I mean, these are sort of eyewitness details that only someone who's there would know. You know, this is not just a figurative tale. No, this is an event. I watched them. There were this many jars. They were this big. He told him to do this with them, and this is what happened. There's an eyewitness. But the second thing, those details eliminate the potential that this would be a fraudulent event, something that would be faked. You know, that people come back and say later, hey, listen, that didn't really happen. I mean, nobody can take jars that are now empty, fill them up with water, and it turns to wine. That doesn't happen. Okay, what really happened there? Let's figure out a way we're going to explain this away. No. These things were filled to the top. All these details were kept. Now, there are some other interesting thoughts about this that may go a little bit deeper. What were those jars for? Those jars were for ritual purification. What that probably means is this. Okay, and this is an educated guess, not just an off-the-cuff guess. What that probably means is this. The family holding this wedding was not quite affluent enough to have ritual purification baths of their own. Many people did in those days, and that would not be uncommon, that outside your home there would be a ritual purification bath that someone would actually have to go through in order to be purified for this wedding celebration and other religious events. So in place of that full-scale step into the water purification, we'll do this symbolically with these purification jars. So in that way, those jars very much reflected what? The old covenant. It reflected the old covenant. Here's what a person must do to be right with God, right? We've got to go through these acts of purification. Store that away and back in your mind, because who is Jesus? John the Baptist has already said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who purifies you? See, Jesus is being to peel back the layers of showing who He is. Listen, what purifies you? The law? Your religion? Your religious acts? These superficial things where you think you're made right with God, well, what really purifies you? No, Jesus, I'm the only one that can purify you. I'm the only one that can take away your sins. So there's both superficial and deeper meanings here. And that brings me to the next one, which is the profound symbolism of the good wine. There's a reason why Jesus chose to step off his earthly ministry. There's a reason why Jesus chose to begin the revelation of himself in the Gospel of John. 8 signs. This is the first one it says. There's a reason why he chose to do it this way. Look at the verses. He said to them, "Now draw some out." So these jars that were used for purification, hand washing, ritual hand washing, they're emptied out. Water's put in to the top. He said to them, "Now draw some out. Take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." There's something rich in symbolism about Jesus replacing what was there with something far better. Let me give you just a few of the pictures that are in this miraculous sign. First one is that Jesus is trustworthy and true. When you do what he says, you can depend on him coming through. He's trustworthy and true if you follow through with his command, even when they don't make sense. That's sort of a principle I wish I could really undo with the youngest of the people in this room today. You're going to always have this tendency to want to evaluate the commands of Jesus by what other people do or what makes sense to you. Because Jesus has a standard, for example, about human sexuality that is so far removed now from cultural norms. You see, there are people in this room that even if they had family and friends back when they were teenagers that were not Christian, they would share the same essential sexual norm. Isn't that true? I mean, there was a generation that whether you're a Christian or not, just good morals would say, you don't have sex before you get married, right? Am I wrong? You guys in the brown chairs, tell me, am I wrong? Somebody tell me, am I right or not? I need to know. I'm open to correction. Hallelujah. You know, that was a cultural norm. And I'm not saying people didn't sleep around. I'm not saying kids weren't born out of wedlock, right? I'm not saying that, you know, when they went to high school at Rydell High, that, you know, things weren't happening. What I'm saying is it was frowned upon. Okay, well, you live in a culture now, it's not frowned upon. It's normal, accepted. In fact, it's not just normal and accepted. It's like you're crazy to not. Okay, so there's you an example of why does God tell me to do this? Listen, I can tell you it's for your everlasting good. I can tell you it's for the heart and soul and sanctity of your marriage. I can tell you it's for the enduring love of your marriage to thrive and survive in. Listen, but you've got to get to the point in your faith in Christ that you're more like Mary and less like the majority of people today and say, whatever God says, it must be good, so I'm going to do it. I got to do what he says, even if I don't understand it. He's trustworthy and true. It also shows that Jesus is sovereign over all. I mean, I'm not saying that's the primary purpose of the miracle, but I mean, this is not something insignificant, right? This is not just like a little magic trick. He didn't color the water. I mean, this is water that became wine. Now, let me just add this as a sidebar. It's certainly not the point of the message. I don't want to get us sidetracked or derailed on this point. Some people argue, well, you know, this wasn't real wine. It was just grape juice. Actually, it probably was wine. Not like we make it today. They didn't have methods of artificial fermentation like we use today. And as far as cultural norms, they actually matched biblical norms in that getting drunk was very, very, very frowned upon culturally. So even at a wedding. So you've probably got some bit of fermentation. The wine then would have been mixed probably with some parts water, maybe 2-to-1 or even 4-to-1. It was something different than we have. But yeah, there's some alcohol content to this perhaps, or something definable. People know this isn't just water, it's wine. There's something to it. And also the quality is totally different, so much so that they're amazed by it. But what's showing is that Jesus is sovereign over everything. He can make light into dark or dark into light. He can make life, death into life. He can make water into wine. Maybe there's another part of this that reveals that Jesus is just plain compassionate. Maybe it reveals the very human side of Jesus. That sitting there in the middle of a wedding celebration and realizes, man, this is going to end very poorly for this family. They're going to be humiliated. They're going to be heartbroken. This is going to cast a pall over this wedding that they're going to be hearing about for years to come. Maybe it's just even on that level, it shows the compassionate care of Jesus for someone in a bind. But let's get a little deeper here. I think what Jesus is actually beginning to reveal is something much bigger than that. Surely every miracle reveals His compassionate heart, but they show something bigger than that. They show that Jesus is the source and the substance of the new covenant. It's as if Jesus is saying at this wedding, hey guys, the old party, it's over. It's over. The old party of ritual purification, of empty religiosity, of thinking that you're fine just because you're part of a religious lineage. That's over. That's done. I'm here to break through. I am the source of the new covenant with God. I am the bridge to the Father. And I'm the substance of that new covenant as well. It's my blood that that covenant is based on. I'm not just here giving you a message. I am the message. I'm not just here telling you how you can reach the Father. I'm the way you reach the Father. I'm the substance and the sum of it all, the source of it all. That's me. Jesus also reveals Himself as a generous giver of the life and spirit. Wine is often equated symbolically with life. Later on in New Testament scriptures, we'll see scriptures admonishing us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Jesus is saying, now I'm the giver of those things. I'm the generous giver of life. Fill it to the brim because I'm the one that gives life to the full. I'm the one that pours it out on you. Don't you understand? I'm the generous giver of everything new and good that you need. The generosity of Christ pours out. Because Jesus now is also beginning to display Himself as the bridegroom coming for His bride. I'm the bridegroom. You're my bride. This is for the purpose which I came is for you. And ultimately, Jesus is showing that I am infinitely better than everything else. Better than everything that's come before me. And so Jesus begins to display Himself. You know, what you had before is far inferior to me and what I give you. If you're not a Christian yet and you're listening to this message, the challenge I want you to hear is this. In ways you cannot even begin to fathom, Jesus is so much better. What you have been living with, what you've been living for, what you've been feeling, what you've been thinking, what your life has been a sum of up to this point, Jesus is so much better. That's what I want you to understand. This is not simply our rescue ticket from hell. This is our entrance into life. Life to the full. Life as God intended. I came that you would have life, Jesus says. And life to the full. He is better than everything. And then look at the disciples. Look at their response. We see their faith growing. I mean, these guys are still putting the pieces together. I mean, it was just a few weeks ago, these guys were on fishing boats. Just a few weeks ago, these guys were living for the next catch. They were living for the next payday. Maybe they were hoping and praying in their hearts that somewhere, somehow, a Messiah would come. And for those like Peter, who were probably zealots, they were waiting for the day where these Romans would be overcome and kicked out. But their life has been incredibly upended, and they're still putting it together. And chapter 2, verse 11 says, now the disciples began to believe in Him. His disciples believed in Him. Their faith is growing. I'm going to give you three simple but personal conclusions today that I want you to consider. First one is this. Then as now, nothing that Jesus does or did is incidental. He is forever working out the purposes of God. Jesus never victimized by other people's agendas, by other people's decisions. Jesus is forever sovereign over His purposes and carries out the will of God. Jesus is forever working for the purpose of revealing the glory of God and drawing you to the Father so you might believe in Him. And He's doing that in your life right now. And because I believe that Jesus is sovereign over His own purposes and His own life, I believe He's sovereign over yours. And what's happening in your life is not incidental. Maybe some of you are in a stage of life right now where there's some things happening that God is either causing, creating, or allowing so that He can get your attention to create the opportunity for faith. And for some of you, that's like grabbing the trunk of the tree and shaking it hard, and you're barely hanging on. And maybe He wants you to let go of the stuff you're hanging on to so you can trust in Him. For others, it's a sense of absence or silence that's causing you to dig deeper and to pray harder and to wait longer. For others, it's a sense of calling and tug and pull. And He's been saying to you, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. You can't escape it. You can't get out from under it. Wherever you turn, wherever you go, the same message, the same calling, the same thoughts are there. Whatever it may be, He's not incidental in your life. He's primary, and He's working, and He's working to show you God and to draw your heart to trust in Him. And maybe whatever you've been dealing with in your life right now has been just as clear an act, a miraculous act of God, as Is this turning water to wine? Maybe God's turning you upside down. Maybe God's twisting your life inside out. Maybe God's bringing things about in your life because he's saying, will you not see? Will you not see what John the Baptist said about me? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Will you not see? Will you not look? Number two, everything Jesus does is for the purpose of revelation and response. Everything he does is revelation and response. Here is the rhythm of Scripture. Okay, follow with me here. This is the way it works. It's the way it always works. It's a perfect rhythm of God revealing himself to us through his word with the power of the Holy Spirit so that in understanding and hearing it, we might respond properly to it, that we might do something with it. It's a rhythm of revelation and response. When we respond, we are worshiping him. That's our act of worship. Our worship is obedience. Our worship is surrender. Our worship is affection for. Our worship is in our daily lives because we have responded to God rightly revealed to us. It's revelation and response, always revelation and response. Somebody asked me the other day, we were having lunch and they said, how long have you guys lived in Dothan now? I said, well, we've been here 4 years. And so where were you from before this? I explained where we were from, told a little bit about it. And they said, well, do you ever miss it? And I said, well, yeah, we miss it. Sure, you know, my kids grew up there. And, you know, I think wherever you have that snapshot of those critical moments in your life, they're very valuable to you. You know, kids going off to school and, you know, all those different things, and, you know, you miss it. Well, what do you miss the most? I said, you know what I miss? I said, I miss being able to get up on a Saturday morning and ride my bike to the beach, or stop at the beach on my way home, or say on a Friday night with nothing to do, go grab a sub sandwich and go sit on the beach. And, you know, I miss having the beach right there. But I said, honestly, I look back and I think, I can remember Cecilia tell you the same, there would be some whole summers where we might go 2 months and never even see the beach, though it's a mile away. You people are going, you must be crazy. You have lost your mind. It's funny, all the people around here with their 30A stickers and everything, like they live there. You don't live there. You live in Dothan. Come on. Live on a 30A? Who are you kidding? Salt life. How about cotton life? Peanut life? But here's the reality. Here's the reality. When you're constantly exposed to a thing and you ignore that thing, the value of that thing diminishes. It becomes less and less and less. And it got me thinking about this third point, which is really the whole purpose of this message. Everything I've said was really just to lead up to this statement. If exposure to Jesus is not affecting you, you're getting spiritually worse for it, not better. You're getting spiritually worse for it, not better. We talk a lot sometimes here about, you know, changes that have happened in the church and things we've done differently and changes that we made. And again, somebody asked me the other day, he said, do you think the church is kind of turning the corner, you know, trying to get what you're saying, and, you know, you think we're becoming this, you know, kind of. I said, you know, I think so, you know. I mean, you hope systematically, you know, as you teach about purpose and mission that's in line with Scripture, you know, people, more and more people get it, we begin to turn and shift that way. But then this reality struck me. The constant exposure to a thing to the point of it becoming familiar to us, where we don't do anything with it, where we don't change because of it, where we don't react because of it, that doesn't make us more like that thing. That makes us more insulated from the power of that thing, or more inoculated from the effect of that thing. What am I trying to say here? Listen, if you hear the Word being taught week after week, if you sit in a small group Bible study, you've got a teacher there that's pouring out the fruit of hours of study that week. If you're reading yet another Christian book or listening to another sermon on the radio or watching another guy online, if you're saturating yourself with this stuff and you're never doing anything with it and it's not changing you, if the exposure to the God of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ is not moving your life along towards Christ's likeness, don't kid yourself. You're not getting better for that purpose. You are getting worse. You're getting more and more calloused. You're getting more and more resistant. You're like that strain of a virus that we can't treat anymore. We got nothing else to treat it with because you've become so resistant. You've become the resistant strain. Jesus is exposing himself to his followers. in a way that he can't turn back from now. When he says, my time has not yet come, I guess he changes his mind, or God changes his mind at that moment, because now he started the first of these signs, and now there's no turning back. Because you don't go from the guy who just turned water into wine back to being the guy who helps people put benches and furniture together. That doesn't happen. No, Jesus stepped over the line now. And every sign from here on out is going to push him closer and closer towards the cross, revealing himself and the purpose of God. And I guess as I look at this message, we could spin off so many different ideas and thoughts and theologies and clever things. But for me, what God began to challenge me more and more is this: how long will you have Jesus exposed to you in your midst? How long will you see me in the Word? How long will you feel the power of my Spirit working and drawing and compelling, and you do nothing with it? Don't think that that's okay, that that's normal. It's not. It's supposed to do something. When you see Jesus, it's supposed to create something in you. It's supposed to stir your heart towards faith. It's supposed to draw your affections towards God. It's supposed to change the trajectory of your life towards following Him. If it's not having an effect, then here's your invitation today. Get on your knees or on your face or with broken heart before God. Say, God, soften my heart again. God, forgive me. Forgive me for being that guy. I'm not the woman sitting on the water ride with my arms crossed, but I'm the person that's sitting in church or in life group or in small group year after year, week after week, and I am unchanged, I'm unfazed, I'm unmoved. Don't let me be that. Don't let me be that. Don't let me be one of those servants at the wedding who saw what Jesus did and went, what you got next week? That God, through the revelation of His Son, would move our hearts towards faith in Him, that we would follow Him with everything we've got. That's my prayer. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm going to pray this morning for two specific categories of people. Father, first, and you know this, you alone know this, besides perhaps them themselves, Father, for those today, for whom today was maybe a first or a critical, real exposure to you, Father, for those who today, in a different sort of way, feel like, not because of what I said, which is nothing creative or clever, but Father, because what your Spirit said, oh, that's who Jesus is. Jesus wants to be the sovereign King of my life. Jesus wants to be the trustworthy leader and guide of my life. Jesus is worth following for the rest of my life. Jesus is the Son of God who takes away my sins. He's the one that can repair me and restore me. He's the one that can renew my relationship to the Father. He is the one. He is better than everything. Jesus is better. I get it now. Father, for that person who has seen you differently this time, Father, I pray you would draw their hearts all the way to faith in you. Father, that today they would cross the line of just thinking good things about you, just believing that Jesus was real, but today to give their heart and life to you and say, I want Jesus to be King of my life. Father, I pray for that person or persons in this room. Today they saw something they have not seen, or they saw something in a way they have not seen it before, and Father, they trust you. Is that you? With your head bowed and eyes closed, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I want to know, is that you today? You say, pray for me, that's me. I want to follow Christ, and I haven't before. I've never done this. I've never given my heart and life to Christ, but I want to. You know, God's Word, God's Spirit, something captured me today and said, I'm going to follow Him. He's the real deal. The party's over with my old life. What I've been living for and living by, that code and those beliefs, they're done and gone. I'm going to live under Christ and for Christ. If that's you today, would you just lift up your hand right where you are, because I'm going to pray for you right now. Let me pray for a second category of folks. Father, I pray for those of us in this room who in some way, in some form, Father, this probably is almost, if not all of us. Father, if we are not very, very careful, we become almost immune to your revelation. Familiarity has, as the old saying goes, bred contempt in us. We hear it and we see it and we're unmoved by it. We walk away as if we have not encountered. Father, that's what I'm praying for today. I'm praying for a fresh encounter with you. And Father, for those in this room who recognize it and they're alarmed by it, I hear this stuff and it doesn't do anything for me. And that concerns me. That worries me. Father, I don't believe that we can heal our own hard hearts. I don't believe we can soften hard hearts. I don't believe we can thaw cold hearts. I don't think we can. Father, I think you can. And Father, I believe if someone will cry out to you today and say, God, I don't want to be this way. Why? How have I become this way? Where did I get this way? But I don't see and hear and respond to you, to the crazy, wonderful, amazing things you do in my life and for others and the things I see in your word. Father, I just let them happen and I pass by like they didn't. Father, give us soft hearts again. Break hearts. Soften hearts. Warm hearts. Father, whatever it is towards you again, that we would see you and adore you and love you and trust you and follow you and worship you, and that we would recognize you're so much better than everything else. We just got a glimpse today. All this we've been doing so far, we think that's the best. No, you're the best. You've saved the best until now. And that's following you, Father. How have I missed it? I don't want to miss it anymore. Soften my heart. Would you pray that today? Maybe that's you. Pray that today. Father, give us soft hearts that can receive your word into our lives. Give us eyes that see you at work all around us. God, give us gratitude about your goodness. Even we don't feel it, may we trust that you are not an accidental God, you're not an intermittent God, but you are the constant God of goodness and grace who's forever working according to your glorious purpose, which makes much of you and in the meanwhile does good for us. May we trust that we are not forgotten, but you're at work, you're forever at work in us who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, may we see you. May we be moved by you. God, whatever it takes, do that in our hearts so that we can be movable again, teachable again, moldable again, shapeable again. Father, so that we're amazed at you again. So that when we read and when we pray and when we hear and when we fellowship, Father, you stir our hearts again. We want to be like those disciples. Make us like fresh followers again. May we be amazed. The wonder of you. Now that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want for me, and that's what I want for my family. That's what I want for the people in this room. May it be so. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus today. Thank you for letting us see you through him, through your word, by your spirit. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.